We've reached lesson four of the life of Elijah and Elisha. We're on 1 Kings chapters 19 and 20. 1 Kings 19 and 20. At the end of chapter 18, Elijah left Mount Carmel for Jezreel, with Elijah running before him. Why did Ahab go to Jezreel? Well, Jezebel was in Jezreel. And like a small child who'd really made a mess of things, Ahab was running home to mommy. And that's the picture we get here at the opening verses of chapter 19. Notice what he tells her. He tells her all about what Elijah did. Not a word about God anywhere in here. He knew not to mention God to Jezebel. But he's going to blame it all on Elijah. Look what Elijah has done. Not one word about God. Why did Elijah go to Jezreel? Well, verse 46 tells us that Elijah went to verse 46 of chapter 18 tells us Elijah went to Jezreel because the hand of the Lord was upon him. But as usual, when Elijah got there, he didn't find what he expected. Elijah no doubt thought the war's over. We've won. But he's soon going to find out the war has just started. If he thought he would march victoriously into Ahab's home territory, he would be sadly mistaken. Instead, in only two verses, he's going to be running for his life, as we're about to find out. In fact, Elijah is soon going to find himself on another mountain, but this time not to confront Baal, but to confront Jehovah on this mountain, where he will soon find himself. The text has already hinted that it's Jezebel rather than Ahab who's the real power in Israel. And we're about to find that out for sure. So far, Jezebel has remained kind of in the background while Elijah has been dealing with Ahab. Yet even in chapter 18, we started seeing the focus shift toward Jezebel. It was Jezebel who killed the Lord's prophets in 18 verse 4, leaving Ahab unable to find even the one he was looking for. It was Jezebel who Elijah identified as the focal point of the opposition in verse 19 of chapter 18. And it was Jezebel's prophets who somehow escaped the calamity of Mount Carmel. So we're not surprised at all when Ahab runs home to Jezebel to tell her what has happened. Can you imagine that scene? Can you imagine Jezebel's questions to Elijah? Well, you know, after all this, what did you do to Elijah, Ahab? What did you do to keep... Well, I didn't do anything to him. You let him go? Yes, I let him go. In fact, he's outside the gate right now. Can you imagine the scene when Ahab runs home to Jezebel? Of course, as usual, it's Jezebel who takes the immediate and decisive action that Ahab was incapable of. She solemnly swears to kill Elijah. And Elijah knows from her track record that she means business. Elijah has finally met someone who is as committed to Baal as Elijah is committed to Jehovah. And we're about to have another battle here, we would think. But even Jezebel may not be totally without fear, because she doesn't go to Elijah. She sends a messenger to confront Elijah rather than do it in person. Let's now move into verses 3 through 5 of 1 Kings 19. The text tells us Elijah sees how things are. Some translations tell us he was afraid. Probably both of those are correct. Sees how things are, and he runs for his life. Elsewhere, when Elijah has traveled, he has done so according to the, quote, word of the Lord, close quote, and that's been in the text. But that phrase is conspicuous here by its absence. Elijah just takes off. Where does he go? He goes to Beersheba, which is very far to the south, seemingly as far from Jezebel as he could get. He takes off to the south and goes about as far as he can go. One commentator said, in three short verses, the flow of the story has totally changed. Victory seems to be transformed into defeat. The brave prophet into a cowardly refugee. The victory over death and Baal into an opportunity for death to reassert itself through Jezebel's oath to take Elijah's life. But what happens when Elijah finally reaches Beersheba, which is not a short journey? Even this far south, though, Elijah still does not feel safe. He leaves his servant in the city, and he takes off alone out into the wilderness. And then he sits down under a tree and prays for death. You ever thought how ironic that is? Why did he leave in the first place? to avoid death, to save his life. If he really wanted to die, Jezebel would have been very happy to oblige him back where he was when he started out. When he finally reaches where he thinks is safe, he sits down and prays for death. Talk about a dramatic change of circumstances in the life of Elijah. Just a few verses ago, he was literally on top of the world in chapter 18 as he defeated the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. And now he's very far away, very much alone, and praying for death. As one commentator said, Elijah was caught in the backwash of a great victory. The backwash of a great victory. And you know, as we read through Scripture, we see immediately that Elijah was not the first servant of God to experience a deep valley after a mountaintop event. Yet rarely has the mountain been so tall and the valley so deep as Elijah has now experienced in just these few short verses. Other examples that come to mind is Paul. Paul, for example, despaired even of life at one point during his ministry, 2 Corinthians 1:8. Jonah, of course, comes immediately to mind in Jonah 4, because Jonah was also sitting down under a tree praying for death, also after what should have been perceived as a great victory, the repentance of the city of Nineveh. From the heights of Mount Carmel, though, Elijah now found himself mired in discouragement, in despondency, in depression. He had come to the end of his rope. And we see that here as he's sitting down under a tree praying for death. You know, I am very glad that God included chapter 19 along with chapter 18 of this book. Because by seeing Elijah both on the mountain and in the valley, we know that God understands that we all have mountaintop experiences and we have valleys, deep valleys that we also have to go through. And as we look at how God deals with Elijah, particularly here in chapter 19, when we study Elijah's valley experience, after last week studying his mountaintop experience, we can see how gently God deals with those who have to cross through these valleys. And I think the verse that most comes to mind for me is, "Yea, though I cross, walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me." I think we're seeing that type of comforting here of Elijah as he is crossing through the valley of the shadow of death. Verses 5 through 8 of 1 Kings 19. So far in this chapter, everything Elijah has done has been in response to Jezebel's messenger in verse 2. Not even Jezebel in person, but her messenger in verse 2 of chapter 19. God has not been in the picture. Well, what would God do? What is going to be God's response? Well, he's not going to send a great fish to swallow him up like he did for Jonah. Instead, in this case, God sends an angel twice to miraculously provide food for Elijah. He's done that for Elijah before. Earlier in his Elijah's experiences, he was miraculously provided food. And again, that's what God is doing here in chapter 19. Elijah thought his journey was over, reached the end of his rope. But the angel tells him he's about to leave on another journey. And the angel tells him that this will be too much for him if he doesn't eat and regain his strength. So he's provided food because he's about to take off on another journey. And then he does that here in verses 5 through 8. He travels 40 days and 40 nights until he reaches Mount Horeb. Now the food provided by God in the wilderness and the 40 days and 40 nights of wandering, these of course both recall Israel's wilderness experience after the Exodus with Moses leading them. In fact, Mount Horeb is Mount Sinai. It's the same place. Mount Horeb is Mount Sinai where Moses received the law of God. And that's where Elijah is traveling to. In fact, if you look at the handout, you'll see a whole list of comparisons between the life of Moses and Elijah. I'm not going to go through all those this morning, but it's an interesting comparison. And later when we study Elijah in the New Testament, we'll be talking about Moses and Elijah meeting up with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. But will Elijah, like Moses, meet God when he reaches this mountain? Or will Elijah, like Israel, continue in his rebellion when he reaches this mountain? That's the question we're about to see. Verses 9 through 12. When he reaches the mountain, he finds a cave and crawls inside to spend the night. Looks like he may still be suffering from a bit of despondency and depression. First thing he does is finds a cave and crawls inside. Some commentators suggest that this cave is the very cleft of the rock where God placed Moses as his glory passed by. That's certainly a possibility considering what we're about to see here. Elijah finds a dark place to fit his dark mood. And as we'll soon see, God's first effort to change Elijah's thinking involves trying to get him to come out of that cave. And Elijah is very reluctant to do that. God asks Elijah a question. What are you doing here? What are you doing here? How have you come to this place? Well, certainly we know he came to Mount Horeb because the angel told him to come there. But the real issue here is, why aren't you still up north where you should have been in Jezreel doing what I had plans for you up there? You took off without any excuse and you're now down here. What are you doing here? God asked him. And Elijah responds in verse 10. I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altar, slain thy prophets with the sword, and I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. That's his answer in verse 10. First thing we'll note is that Elijah's memory is very selective. And that's not unusual at all for people who are suffering from depression and despondency. And he's just remembering the bad parts. He's not recalling any of the good events in chapter 18, but he's going through and picking out all the bad things that happened in chapter 18. True, God was rejected in chapter 18, verse 18. But the people repented in verse 39. True, the altar was torn down in verse 30. But the altar was rebuilt in 30 and 32. True, God's prophets were killed in verse 13. But Baal's prophets were also killed in verse 40. He didn't remember any of the good stuff, just the bad stuff. We can learn four very important things about Elijah from his answer in verse 10. Four very important things about him. First, his answer tells us that he was suffering from loneliness. Elijah complains that he's the only faithful servant of God left, or perhaps the only faithful prophet of God left. But either way, he's saying, I'm all alone. I'm all that's left. I'm it. I am all alone. And he had been alone for quite a while here. He went 40 days and 40 nights from the wilderness near Beersheba over to Mount Horeb. One of the very first things God ever said about man was that it was not good for him to be alone. Genesis 2, verse 18. But Elijah is suffering from a self-inflicted loneliness. You'll recall that he had intentionally left his servant behind in Beersheba, and he had gone out into the wilderness alone. He wanted to be alone. He took off all alone, intentionally. He wanted to be alone. And you know, self-inflicted isolation is a very dangerous thing. When I was studying this lesson, I was reminded of a quote that Nathaniel Hawthorne had said, and I couldn't find it, so I looked and looked over the web and finally found it. He said, Nathaniel Hawthorne said, I have secluded myself from society, and yet I never meant any such thing. I have made a captive of myself and put me into a dungeon, and now I cannot find the key to let myself out. Self-inflicted loneliness is a very dangerous thing, and that's what Elijah had done, taken off alone, leaving his servant behind in Beersheba. Discouraged, depressed, despondent people are usually very lonely people. Or is it that lonely people are usually very discouraged, despondent, and depressed? Elijah's answer in verse 10 tells us something else about him. He was suffering from self-pity. The resistance of a single woman, Jezebel, had been magnified in his mind to the point that one woman who was trying to kill him had in verse 10 become they. They are seeking my life. The only person we have a record of seeking his life was one woman. But now it's they. They're all out to get me. Self-pity will lie. Self-pity will exaggerate. Self-pity will cultivate a victim mentality. One commentator wrote, self-pity mauls its way inside our minds like a beast and claws us to shreds. And Elijah, I think, was suffering from self-pity here in verse 10. Verse 10 also tells us that Elijah was suffering from an inflated view of his own importance. Remember back in lesson 2, we kind of had some hints that maybe pride was a problem in Elijah's life, and that may have been why God sent him out into that training camp of the wilderness. We may be seeing another hint of that here. His God-given success seems to have fostered a feeling of pride that may have had Elijah taking his own importance in God's plans a little too seriously. He thought the war was over with a single battle, and he was shattered when he realized that Jezebel was not very impressed by that battle at all. Her prophets had survived. She didn't seem scared. She didn't seem impressed at all. She immediately sought to kill him after that tremendous victory on Mount Carmel. He seems to have thought that God couldn't get along without him. You see that here? And that perhaps he was trying to teach God a lesson by leaving and running off into the wilderness. God, you think you can get along without me? Well, you just try. You just try to get along without me. I'm going to go out here and sit under this tree, and you see what you can accomplish without Elijah here to help you. Do you see that perhaps in verse 10? Verse 10 also tells us, I think, that Elijah had become very bitter. As described in Hebrews 12:15, perhaps, a root of bitterness had come up in the life of Elijah. Bitterness is a weed that's very hard to get rid of when it sprouts up in someone's life. It poisons our outlook on everything we do and everyone we meet, everything we see. Bitter Christian must be the ultimate oxymoron, to be bitter and to be a Christian. One commentator wrote, bitterness imprisons life, love releases it. Bitterness paralyzes life, love empowers it. Bitterness sours life, love sweetens it. Bitterness sickens life, love heals it. Bitterness blinds life, love anoints its eyes. I think Elijah was also suffering from some bitterness that he had reached this point after such a high point on Mount Carmel. And you know, that's a lesson for us all, that we all need to be on guard, that we don't become trapped in discouragement and bitterness and see and act like Elijah did here. And you know, it would be easy for us to do that. For example, we look at the current state of the church at large, and I'm certainly not talking here about the congregation of Katy, but at large. It would be easy to become discouraged and perhaps even bitter at times. We see once faithful congregations that no longer proclaim the gospel or even care or know about sound doctrine. We see men like Max Lucado who pervert the gospel and lead others astray. We see organizations like ACU that not only fail to stand up against it, but they support him. They honor him with awards and ceremonies, no doubt in hopes of receiving their own 30 pieces of silver from their wealthy alumnus. We see elders, again, thankfully not here at Katy, but you don't have to travel too far down the road to find some. Elders who, far from refuting error, as they're commanded to do in Titus 1, verse 9, they're unable to even recognize error. We who were once known as by all the people of the book, sadly, not here at Katy, but widely, I think we're become known as the people of the movie. I mean, we don't know the book anymore. How easy it would be to become discouraged and bitter, despondent. Maybe think, we're the only ones left, Lord. We're it. We need to listen very carefully to what God tells Elijah here. We are not alone. It's the first message. Also, God is telling us, just like he told Elijah, that we need to get out of our caves. We need to get busy doing the work that God has given us to do. And if we will focus on God and focus on doing his will and the work he has given us to do, then we're not going to have any time at all to become bitter or discouraged by those who are not living or teaching the way that God wants them to be. We will be too busy doing the things that God has given us to do and being concerned and caring about whether we're living the way God wants us to live and whether we're teaching the things God wants us to teach. So I think God's message to Elijah right here is a really strong message to us all here today. What happens next? Well, God's about to appear to Elijah. You know, in Job 38:1, God appeared in a great wind. And Elijah here sees a great wind. Yet God is not in that great wind. In Psalm 68, verse 8, we read about God appearing in a great earthquake. And God here also sends a great earthquake. But God is not in that great earthquake. And in Exodus 19, verse 18, we see how God appeared in a great fire. And this time also, God sends for Elijah a great fire. that God is not in that great fire. He's not in the wind, he's not in the earthquake, he's not in the fire. God, where are you? Finally, Elijah hears a still, small voice. Still, small voice. You know, back in chapter 18, verses 26 and 29, we see that Baal had no voice. Here, God speaks to Elijah with only a small voice. The Hebrew means a barely audible whisper. Perhaps God wanted Elijah to know that he, God, did not always operate in the realm of the spectacular. And perhaps God wanted to teach Elijah not to always expect a miraculous and wondrous deliverance from his problems. Although we're not explicitly told that God was in this small voice, it's clearly implied by the sequence of events. It's also implied by verse 13, where in which God comes to Elijah speaking with this same voice rather than with the word of the Lord as he did in verse 9. This same word for voice shows up here in verse 13, where I think it's even more clear that God is the one doing the speaking. God's will does not always involve fire from heaven. And that is a lesson that even the apostles needed to be taught. Remember back in Luke chapter 9, verses 51 through 56, it came to pass when the time had come for him to be received up, and he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, says Jesus, and sent messengers before his face, and as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. But they did not receive him, because his face was set for journey to Jerusalem. Verse 54 of Luke 9. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, just as Elijah did? What was Jesus' answer? Sure, bring it down. No? He said, but he turned and rebuked them and said, you do not know what manner of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. God's will does not always involve fire coming down from heaven. We, like James and John, might sometimes wish that God would send fire down from heaven to consume those who are false, but he does not. Instead, he speaks today through his written word, through a small, quiet voice, to a noisy, turbulent world that sometimes, often, in fact, seems to have totally tuned him out. And you know, if we look at what's going on today, who is that small, quiet voice? It's his church. We are the ones who commanded to spread the gospel. We are the small, quiet voice proclaiming his world, his word, to a noisy, turbulent world. We are the small, quiet voice. And if we are silent, what can we then say about that small, quiet voice? It has been silenced. We are the voice that is proclaiming the word of God in this noisy, turbulent, sin-filled world. Verses 13 through 18. Privileged like Moses to meet God on the mountain, Elijah seems intent on remaining like Jonah. After the demonstration in verses 11 through 12, God once again in verse 13 asked Elijah, what are you doing here? And Elijah, just like a broken record in verse 14, repeats this exact same response that we just saw. God's lesson seems to have passed him by completely. He just stubbornly repeats his earlier answer. Told by God in verse 11 to go out and stand on the mountain, by verse 13, Elijah has made it only as far as the mouth of the cave, where he stands with his cloak wrapped around his head. It appears Elijah is trying very hard not to see something that's right before his eyes. God is trying to draw Elijah out of that cave of self-pity and discouragement and depression, but Elijah is still resisting. He's gone as far as the mouth of the cave, doesn't want to go out any further. God this time comes right to the point. He tells Elijah what he's to do. He's to anoint Hazael to be king of Syria in place of Ben-Hadad, who we'll see in just a moment in chapter 20, has been Israel's perennial adversary for quite a while. He's to anoint Jehu to be king of Israel, so apparently Ahab is about to exit stage left. He's to anoint Elisha to be a prophet. Well, here is the first mention of the second main character in our series of lessons. We saw Elijah and Elisha. And here's Elisha. He's to be anointed by Elijah to be a prophet. I think the message here is that Elijah, a new order is about to succeed the old. And it's this new order that's going to bring about the final victory over Baal. The final victory will not come through the actions of Elijah, but through the actions of these others, Elisha, and through these other kings that will arise. Also, God tells Elijah he's not alone. There are at least 7,000 other Israelites who have not bowed down to Baal. God's word would not be silenced if Elijah were to be killed by Jezebel. God had 7,000 other faithful servants on his side. Elijah, you're not it. You're not alone. There's a lot of other people who are on my side. As we saw before, Elijah was suffering from loneliness, and God here gives him three remedies to that terrible condition. One, Elijah, focus on God. Focus on me, God tells him. Second, Elijah, get busy. Get busy doing what I've told you to do. You've got things to do, go out and do them. Third, you're not alone, God tells him. There are 7,000 others that were faithful to me. And in fact, there's a fourth remedy, because God provides for Elijah a close personal friend in Elisha. These are good lessons for us all if we find ourselves in a cave of loneliness or a cave of discouragement. God's plan sometimes involves the spectacular. We saw that in chapter 18. But it very often involves the quiet ways of God's providence, in which the still, small voice of God may sometimes seem as quiet as the voices of the false gods who have no voice. And yet God is not quiet. His plans are at work, he is accomplishing his will, and Elijah must be content with being part of that plan rather than the whole of that plan. Elijah had fled south. God tells him in verse 15 to go north, back up to the desert of Damascus. Verses 19 through 21, Elijah heads north. But we get the idea that his response to God's command is not as wholehearted as it might once have been. Why do we get that idea? One, he meets Elisha, but there's no mention of any anointing. There's no indication Elijah ever met or ever tried to meet Hazael or Jehu. In fact, the only one of these three people God told him to anoint that we ever see being anointed is Jehu. And that was arranged not by Elijah, but by Elisha in 2 Kings chapter 9. So Elijah may still be suffering from a weariness and a lack of enthusiasm for his mission. That stands in very sharp contrast to Elisha, as you read these verses. He seems very enthusiastic and very wholehearted. After the prophetic mantle is cast over him, Elisha immediately cuts himself loose from his family, his livelihood, and he follows after Elijah. In fact, Elisha destroys his means of livelihood by killing his oxen and burning his plow. You know, even the apostles did not show that level of commitment. They only left their nets. They didn't destroy their nets. Elisha destroys his oxen and his plow. He's not coming back. Elisha literally burns his path behind him and takes off. No one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God, Jesus said in Luke chapter 9. And that certainly would include Elisha, who did destroy his plow. So he's not going back to that plow. He didn't look back at all. Elijah, whose name means Jehovah is my God, has met Elisha, whose name means God saves. And as Elijah prepared the way for Elisha, so did John the Baptist, a later day Elijah, prepare the way for Jesus, whose name also means God saves. For now, Elisha steps into the background of the story, but he will soon walk out onto center stage in later lessons in our series of lessons. Chapter 20. Having finished chapter 19, we might now expect to read about Elijah's meeting with the future king Hazael, or the future king Jehu, as he anoints them according to the command of God. No. Instead, we meet a different prophet. We meet a different king. Neither Elijah nor Elisha are mentioned anywhere in chapter 20. You might think, well, this is a class on Elijah and Elisha. I guess we ought to skip to 21. No, we need to go through all of them because they all have an impact on what Elijah and Elisha have been doing, what they will be doing. They're not mentioned here, but it's very important to study chapter 20 in the life of Elijah and Elisha. chapter 20 perfectly underscores the message of chapter 19. Elijah is not the only servant of God left, and he's not the only person that God can use to carry out his plans. We're about to see a good example of that, as God carries out his plans with another prophet. Also, we see here in chapter 20 that the quiet ways of God must be allowed to proceed before the great spectacular events like those talked about in chapter 19, verse 17, come to pass. Not everything in God's plan involves fire coming down from heaven. Chapter 20 begins with Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, attacking and besieging poor King Ahab, who can't seem to get a break, in his capital city of Samaria. This had happened once before in chapter 15, when another Ben-Hadad, likely the father of this one, attacked Baasha, king of Israel, at the invitation of Asa, king of Judah. So all these political events and battles have been going on for quite a while. This is most likely the event referred to in this chapter in verse 34, where father likely means predecessor. Since Omri was the literal father of Ahab, Baasha was merely his predecessor as a former king of Israel. Now, Ben-Hadad wants to reduce Israel to the status of a vassal state, or maybe just keep it in that status. It's possible Israel had already become a vassal state at this time. In fact, that's kind of hinted at in verse 4, where Ahab very quickly accepts the terms of Ben-Hadad. Ben-Hadad comes in and says, Ahab, this is what I want. Ahab says, fine, you got it. Well, that emboldens Ben-Hadad a bit, as you might suspect, and he says, well, I also want this other stuff. And Ahab rejects those new terms. He says, no, I can't let you have that. And in fact, then there's a series of threats and a series of taunts back and forth. By the time we reach verse 12, battle is the only option that's left. I love the taunt in verse 11. That's a classic. One who puts on his armor should not boast like one who takes it off, Ahab tells Ben-Hadad. You know, brave, brave Ahab. Verses 13 through 21. The mystery of God's quiet ways in guiding human affairs is well illustrated by what happens next. Ahab at last, finally, receives good news from a prophet. Can you believe it? Ahab gets good news from a prophet of God. He's told in verse 13 that the superior Syrian or Aramean, as some translations say, forces will be given into his hand. Incredibly, Ahab is going to be given a second chance to demonstrate that he can be obedient to God rather than rebellious. So all that's gone on, can you believe? That tells us a lot about the long-suffering of God if he gives Ahab another chance. Well, which choice will he make? Well, at first, it looks good. He follows the instructions. He sends his army out for a preemptive strike. And I think we can also see a hint here that the entire plan benefits greatly from Ben-Hadad's drunkenness. In verse 16, it says he was in there drinking. And I think that may explain some strange commands that come from Ben-Hadad in verse 18. He tells them to take everyone alive. Kind of strange. And he's also apparently told them to send all their chariots up into the hills. Well, chariots aren't too good up in hills. So the drunken Ben-Hadad, I think, has helped out Ahab a bit by giving some odd commands. The Syrians in the front line are killed. And then the rest flee along with their drunken king. So Ahab has had a real victory here, with God on his side. The numbers in verse 15 are a little interesting. The Hebrew in verse 15 is literally all the people, all the Israelites, 7,000. That number seems a little low. And most commentators think that perhaps this 7,000 is a select group of Israelites who had sworn special allegiance to the king, and in which case they might be in sharp contrast to the 7,000 we just saw who had sworn special allegiance and faithfulness to God. The Septuagint says these were 7,000 men of substance, so they may have been the select people who were behind and in support of Ahab. Verses 22 through 25. Following the battle, in which Ahab won, each side begins to prepare for the next battle that they all knew was coming. And in fact, it did come. The Syrians go back and they plan to attack next time in the plains, because apparently Ben-Hadad had sobered up and he realized his attack in the hills was not a really good thing. And they also say that, well, you know, Israel's gods, they say, are gods of the hills. So either they're referring back to the mountain and the hills where they just won, or they may be thinking of Mount Carmel where all the prophets of Baal got wiped out on the hill. But anyway, they think, well, God can only operate up on hills, so we'll get them down in the plains and come in below God's radar. The Syrians believed that God was geographically limited. And you know, vacationing Christians have been known to make that very same mistake. Verses 26 through 34. The vast Syrian army marches up a second time against Israel, whose forces are by comparison described in verse 27 as two small flocks of goats. So we got the Syrians coming back again, vast army. There's Ahab with his two small flocks of goats. Yet you know what? The result is the same this time. Once again, God delivers the superior Syrian forces into Israel's hands. The Israelites, we are told, inflict extraordinary casualties. And in fact, the wall of the city Aphek falls down on those who sought refuge there, killing a lot more of the Syrians. In verses 29 and 30, we see that 100,000 Syrians were killed by the Israelites, and 27,000 were killed by this falling wall. Those numbers seem a little high. Why? Well, for example, the United States, during all of World War II, all the battles of World War II, lost 291,000 men. And here we have 100,000 falling in one battle in this small province with being attacked by two small flocks of goats, as is described in the text. What's the solution? One solution may be that no solution is required at all. We know God was on this side, and the miraculous was involved here. So if we have super high casualty figures, that may have been God inflicting them on these people, not the two small flocks of goats. So that certainly may be one solution, that we don't need a solution. God is on their side, and he destroyed a huge army on their behalf. If we look at the original Hebrew, though, there is another possibility. And that is, in the modern Hebrew Bible, all the numbers are written out in full, as you would expect. But in the ancient text, there were no vowels used, so you would just write the consonants. And the absence of vowels made it possible to confuse very similar words. And there are two such words, Aleph and Aluf. Without vowel points, these words look identical. Aleph is the word for thousand. That's what's translated thousand here. But it can also be used for a family or clan or even a military unit. Aluph, A-L-L-U-P-H, is the English transliteration, is used for chieftains, for commander of a military thousand, or for a professional fully armed soldier. So if in place of 1,000, we insert this other Hebrew word, which it could have been, we didn't have the vowel, so we couldn't tell for sure. If that happened, then what we would be being told here is that the Israelite army killed 100 Syrian soldiers, rather than 100,000, and the falling wall killed 27 soldiers, rather than 27,000. Well, those numbers are a lot closer to what we would expect from an ancient battle. So that's a possibility, and that would so we're certainly not saying there's any error in the text. That would just be saying that we misinterpreted the original Hebrew. So if it's the first sequence of numbers, then I think the miraculous has to be involved in inflicting such huge casualties, since God also tells us that there were very few Israelites fighting against them. And if it's in fact the second possibility, then there's just a translation problem, and we had 100 professional soldiers, or maybe even leaders, military leaders, generals or something that were killed, and the wall killed 27 additional. Whatever, finally in verse 31, Ben-Hadad's officials decide it's time to surrender. Now, Ben-Hadad approves their plan and the deal is struck. The Israelite cities taken earlier, well, I've told you they've been battling a long time, and some of the Israelite cities have been taken over by them, those are returned, and Ahab is given trading privileges in Damascus. And Ben-Hadad is set free in verse 34. It's inexplicable, but Ahab makes a treaty with his long-term foe, who had twice sought to destroy him and his people. Again, we see Ahab was rather weak. I have a feeling if Jezebel had been on the battle plan, Ben-Hadad would not have fared quite so well. Verses 35 through 43. Ahab is tricked by an unnamed prophet into pronouncing judgment on himself. Why? Because we're told here that he has released Ben-Hadad. God's will was that Ben-Hadad should be replaced by Hazael, who he had told Elijah to anoint in place of Ben-Hadad. But in fact, what happens is Ahab is lenient and Ben-Hadad is released. This prophet shows up, and he asks a man to strike him in verse 35. And this man refuses. I'm not going to strike you. And the prophet says, fine, you're about to be killed by a lion as soon as you leave here. And in fact, that's exactly what happens. There's a very quick but dramatic lesson there, and that is that God's word must be obeyed. As this guy found being killed by the lion after refusing to strike the prophet. So not surprisingly, the second man who is asked to strike the prophet quickly, perhaps even gladly, complies with that request. And as hoped, the prophet now appears as if he had been wounded in battle, which is why he wanted someone to strike him. He wanted to appear to King Ahab as if he had escaped and had been wounded in battle. He also pulls his headband down over his eyes, this prophet does. The purpose of that disguise is a little obscure. Did Ahab know this prophet? Did he not want to be recognized by Ahab? Or perhaps did the prophets have some distinguishing mark on their face that denoted them as a prophet? Commentators are mixed on that question. In any event, the disguised prophet meets the king and tells the king a story. He says, I went into the thick of the battle. Someone came to me with a captive and said, guard this man. If he's missing, guard this man. If he's missing, it will be your life or his life, or you must pay a talent of silver. So here you are. I was given this guy to guard. I said, guard this man. If he's missing at the end of the battle, you've got to pay this money or you're going to forfeit your life. And he tells this to King Ahab. He says, the man escaped. King Ahab, merciless as ever, says, well, you have pronounced your own sentence. You must die. And, of course, the prophet then comes out and says, well, you're the one. You're the one who let the prisoner escape. You're the one who let Ben-Hadad escape. And he tells them that your life will be forfeit because of letting him escape. So Ahab had been tricked in pronouncing his own sentence, which reminds us perhaps of David and Nathan. And Ahab walks away how? Right there at the end of the chapter, sullen and angry. Good old pouting Ahab, once again running home to mommy, pouting at being told bad news by this prophet. Sullen and angry. And as we're about to see next week in the next two chapters, Ahab's pouting, sullen, angry demeanor is going to be the focal point of some additional events that will occur in the life of the prophet and the king Ahab. Lessons for today. If we had to choose one lesson for today from these chapters, I think it'd be hard to find a better one than what we learned from the still, small voice of God that we talked about in chapter 19. God wanted Elijah to know that his will did not always involve the spectacular. It sometimes involved the ordinary. And that's an important lesson for us as well, particularly during a time in which miracles have ceased, and we're not seeing these spectacular miracles as God's people once did. As Christians, the vast majority of our service to God takes place in quiet, routine, humble obedience to His will. We may think if we aren't doing great, spectacular, extraordinary activities for God, that we really aren't doing anything for God. But that is not true at all. It is our ordinary, our routine, our day-to-day living that we truly prove whether we are God's faithful servants. And isn't it true that the ordinary, the routine, the day-to-day obedience is often the most difficult obedience of all? I'm reminded of something the author Chekhov said. He said, any idiot can face a crisis. It's this day-to-day living that wears you out. Isn't that the truth? But what good, we ask, does it do God if we simply lead quiet, godly lives? That's all we do. This quiet, godly, if we're surrounded all around us with sin and rebellion, is that still doing anything for God? 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 4. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Yes, the quiet, ordinary, routine, day-to-day obedience to God's will does make a difference. One final verse, Micah 6, 7 through 8. Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? That is, does God expect the wonderful, the spectacular? Verse 8. He hath showed thee, O man, what is good. And what doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with thy God? The quiet life, the ordinary, routine, routine, day-to-day obedience, not involving the spectacular mountaintop experiences every day, but the life in all godliness and honesty. That is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior. I thank you for your attention here today, and next week we will finish out 1 Kings, the book of 1 Kings.